You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone. Good morning.
Good morning.
Genesis chapter 12 will be where we're at today. And we've been working our way now through this book, Genesis, and we're actually at the 12th sermon through this series. Of course, we've titled it, Let There Be Grace. And what we've been seeing from the very beginning is the gospel. We've seen from the very start, chapter 1, verse 1, the gospel was present. And it's amazing good news that we've seen that there's been a clear focus in this text upon God. And it reminds us over and over and over and over again that God is God and we are not. That's actually good news. That God is God and we are not. That He's the agent of all creation. And that means He's the agent of creating every single thing that you've ever seen, touched, felt, heard. He's done everything. And He just says it, and it is. He says, let it be, and there it was. And He just says the by His word, it's all created. It's just that simple. He has that much power. He is God and we are not. So Genesis, of course, reminds us that God is the gracious creator. And in His grace, He not only creates, but He gives. He's the gracious creator who gives. And He creates beings and He gives them life. And He being the only source of life, He invites them into that community of life that He offers. And we see that in creation of man, in the story of the creation of man. God created man, He gives them life, and then He invites them into that community of love and grace. And then He gives them this command. He gives them the command to take that grace and that love and that community out. Multiply it. Take it out. Expand it to the ends of the earth. And then what we see is man rejects that. He rejects that call, he rejects that authority over him. And they're convinced, rather, instead of God being the gracious creator and giver, that God is actually withholding from them. That he's withholding from them, and they usurp him. They reject his rule, they reject his authority, and in fact, they reject him. And what we said as we looked at that text is this was actually a declaration of war against God. That his creation had rejected him and his authority, rejected him and set themselves up as kings over their own kingdom. What they did in that moment is they chose death over life. But the amazing thing is that God in his graciousness, God in his love, in his sovereign grace, he makes a promise to them. It's just amazing that in that moment where they reject his rule and his authority, he still does make a promise to them that he will fix what they broke. That one will come one day and he'll bring his kingdom with him. That's the promise we got from the beginning. We see grace from the very beginning. And that's the grace we saw God gave Adam and Eve, that after they sinned, after they rebelled, he allowed them to live, right? He had every authority, every right to destroy them in that moment. He didn't kill them instantly. There was a curse. Don't make a mistake by thinking that there wasn't a curse. There was, of course, consequences for their sin. But in his grace, he allowed them to live. They do die. I mean, there's just an objective fact that they die because they were disconnected now from the very source of life. You take a branch and you break it off of the tree, that branch will die. It's disconnected from the very source of life. But they don't die right away. He allows them to live. Matter of fact, Genesis tells us that Adam lived for 900 years after his rebellion to God. 900 years. So this is God's grace. He allows them to enjoy life. He allows them to enjoy food. He allows them to enjoy the beauty of creation. It's God's grace to Adam and Eve. He allows them to see his work. He allows them to see him continuing to his handiwork, his mountains, the things he's created. They're cursed. Of course, there's tears now. There's pain. There's suffering. All of that is a consequence of the fall. But God in his grace allows them time. He allows them to enjoy his common graces. You could even say his blessings. He allows them to have families. He allows them to have grandkids. Adam sees his grandkids and even his great-grandkids. He allows them to see the line of the promise. God allows Adam to see the line of the promise. The promise that was made in chapter 3 to Adam and Eve, God allows them to see that beginning to develop. And of course, we saw not only God's grace to Adam and Eve, we saw God's grace to Cain, the murderer, who in a jealous rage kills his brother and then he hides his body. But God says to Cain, I'm going to protect you. There's a curse. There's consequences for your action, but yet I'm still going to protect you. God judges actions. Again, over and over, you will see that God is the righteous judge, but he has grace to Cain, and he extends that to him. He allows him to live, and he has children, and that is God's grace to him. And then we saw, of course, God's grace to Noah. God's grace to Noah. Noah, of course, now what we so often mistakenly read is we assume that Noah was some kind of separate race. Noah's included in the race that is described as wicked. Every intention of their heart was evil all the time. That's Genesis chapter 6. It clearly tells us who man had become at this point. And Noah is included in that description. By nature, he, like everyone else at the time, was an enemy of God. Romans would call it they were children of wrath. But God chose Noah. He selected him. He chose him among the others. Not because Noah was great. Not because Noah had something miraculous to offer God. Not because Noah had some special gifts. Not even because he was worthy or he had potential. Not because Noah was righteous. But God chose Noah to display his glory, to show him favor. He lavished grace upon him. God makes Noah righteous. He selects this unworthy, wicked man and makes him righteous. And he does it to show his mighty hand, to make his glory known, right? He's going to take something wicked and he's going to make them righteous. That displays the glory of God. That's his grace to Noah. And then God not only doesn't stop there, he doesn't just make him righteous, he makes a covenant with him, he makes a promise with him that not only is he going to save him, he's going to save his wife, his children, and his children's wives. It's a covenant to them that he's going to fulfill his promise. And he tells Noah and Noah's children, I want you to take this truth of the promise and I want you to show my glory to the ends of the earth. I want you to take that out, multiply it, and take it out. And then a couple weeks ago, we saw grace to Babel. Grace to the people after Noah's time in the area of Babylon. And that's early in chapter 11. We see these people, instead of taking that mandate that God gave Noah and taking it out, we see them gathered together, directly the opposite of God's command. And they're gathered again by nature, bound to sin. They refuse to obey the God of Noah. They refuse to follow his direct commands, and they're gathered together. They refuse to go. They refuse to spread out. They refuse to make his name known. And in chapter 11, their point and their purpose is to make their name known. They're not interested in the glory of God and the fame of his name. They're worried about the glory of their name. And so they refuse to follow him. And like we see time and time again, God has grace for sinners, and God has grace for Babel, for those in Babylon. And so he saves them from themselves. He saves them from their blasphemy of his name. He saves them from their self-salvation project. And in his wisdom and in his grace, he mixes up their languages. I'm not exactly sure what happened there, but they can't talk to one another, and they disperse. And remarkably, God allows them or forces them to fulfill his commands. They disperse and they go out. So, once again, today as we examine this final look in Genesis, we're going to move on from here, but this is going to be our final sermon in Let There Be Grace. We're going to see God's grace to Abraham. God's grace to Abraham today. So, Now, almost everyone knows something about Abraham. Believer or unbeliever, they know Father Abraham. You may have sung the song, Father Abraham. Even unbelievers would have gone to a children's church type of thing, maybe heard that song, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had fathers. But some don't know the details, right? You know who this guy is, Abraham, but there are details of his life that are worth examining. There's something significant about Abraham. The Bible gives us a picture that Abraham's kind of like a second Adam, really. If you imagine Adam as being the father of all humans, or all the father of all men, Abraham is the father of all men of faith. So Abraham is, in essence, a second Adam. And it's important to note that Abraham is set out as a paradigm or as the source or father of three major religions, right? So we have Judaism, who of course identifies themselves with Abraham. We have Islam, the Muslim faith. They identify themselves as the source goes back to Abraham, and of course Christianity as well. All point back to the father of the faith. But the more I've examined this text, the more I've looked at the life of Abraham, I would say, I would probably dispute that. That it probably doesn't go back to all three, but there's probably one that he's the father of. And we're gonna, because he's the father of faith. He's the father of faith, not like in a generic sense. He's the father of a specific faith, a specific type of faith. And we're gonna get into that a little bit later. But so it is important. Before we get into the meat of the story of Abraham and Genesis, we would have gone past. We read Babel's in early chapter 11, and now I said open your Bible to chapter 12, so there's a section in chapter 11 I didn't read. We just simply don't have time to look at it this morning, but there's this part in chapter 11. This is the Abrahamic family tree, the line of Abraham. It starts with, you read in 11, it starts with Shem. And of course, if you understand the genealogies there, Shem goes back to Noah, right? Shem is the child of Noah. And then Noah goes directly back to Adam's son, Seth. So there's a line there from Adam all the way through to Abraham. That's what we're essentially reading there. That from the Adam to Abraham is the line that the promised one would come. That's that promise made in chapter 3. But there's something interesting if we were to examine that text right there, that genealogy in the latter part of chapter 11, that we didn't see when we read it earlier, genealogy in chapter 5. If you remember that chapter 5 genealogy, remember there was always a description of somebody who their age, and then they had children, and what was the phrase that we always heard at the end of every description? And he died. It was not in a single name, Enoch, but besides Enoch, there was not a name that association with death was put in there. But if you read this one, it's something different that's missing, and that's what's missing. The description that they died. So what's the significance of that? Well, I think that the absence is there for a reason. It's not like Moses forgot to put that part in there, that they died. But I think what's happening here is he's saying, pay attention now. This line is the line that is going to lead to life. This is the line now that is closer to the fulfillment of the promise. Not farther away. You know, it's the same line. The line in chapter 5 is the same line. But this is now moving closer. Things are ramping up towards the fulfillment of the promise. So that's what we're going to see, is this line and the line of Abraham will lead to the line of Christ. It leads right up to him. So that's what we're going to see in this chapter. But 12 through 50, now from chapter 12 here through the end of the book of Genesis, will be this one family. That's what it talks about through the rest of the book of Genesis. We're going to start with Abraham, and of course it goes to Isaac, then Jacob, and then Joseph. That's at the end. And God places his call, his unique call, upon each one of their lives. First with Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and then Joseph. They all have a unique call. They've all been chosen. They've been called out to be part of his plan, part of his plan to redeem all things. And so as we look at our text today, we're going to see God's grace to Abraham in calling Abraham out. God's grace to Abraham and calling him out. And there's three things what we want to look at today that God's call does. Three things I want to look at that God's call does for sinners. Okay, so the first is God's call gives you a new identity. God's call gives you a new future. And God's gracious call gives you a new purpose. Three things God's call does. It gives you a new identity, new future, and a new purpose. So we're going to read Genesis chapter 12. Now, we're only going to look at three verses this morning. The first three verses of Genesis chapter 12. So here now is, I read the word of the Lord. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now with empty hands, asking God that you would speak to your people this morning, that you would show us Christ in this text, that you would humble us, that you would open our ears and sharpen our minds and quicken our hearts to receive your beautiful and amazing word. May it be for your glory, may it be for our joy. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I said this text reveals three things. And there's something I want to say about the call, three things that the call does. I want to say something about the call itself first. This idea of a call of God, I think, has been somewhat hijacked, really, in Christendom. Meaning that when you hear somebody has a call, it's kind of like the supernatural thing, right? That, of course, it is a supernatural thing, but it's like they do or don't feel called to do something. You know what I mean? Like, Christians will say, "I feel called to do this," or "I feel called to do that." We even ask that of one another. "Do you feel called to do this?" But that's implying that the call would come after salvation. You know what I mean? That the person is saved, they're a Christian, and then they feel called to do something else. But that's not what you see in the Bible. God's calling appears not after you're saved. It's God's call that saves. It's God's call on your life that saves you. God's call is essential. God's call is necessary for salvation. Without his call, understand what I'm saying here, without his call, you would be where you were at before. It's his call that saves you. You would remain in darkness without his call upon you. It's his call that acts upon you. It's his call that tells you that there's no hope where you're at. It's his call that says you're dying there. It's his call that tells you that there's hope where I am, where he is. And so it's his call upon you that saves you. So I said there's three things that God's call does. And the first thing is it gives you a new identity. God's call for sinners gives them a new identity. So look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house to the land that I will show you." So if you note right away, he's not Abraham here, right? His name is Abram. Did you note that right there? That we're preaching on Abraham, but the word there is the Lord said to Abram. Abram, by the way, does actually mean father. So, but both Abram and his wife's name, Sarah, actually have roots back to another culture, to another place. Not the Jewish culture, because Jews didn't exist at this time. Goes back to another culture. And the culture from which Abraham lived is found in the preceding verses of chapter 11. So if we look back just a few verses before chapter 12, you look in chapter 11, verse 28, it describes where Abraham's family hailed from. You see that description there? It's a weird name of a city. It's called Ur of Chaldeans. Right? You guys got that in your Bibles, right? It's a weird name. It's a cool name, but it's a weird name. So what that is the city is Ur. You got that? The city is Ur, and the region is the Chaldeans. So the reason it's there is probably to distinguish, so the readers of the Bible would understand, the Moses' readers would understand, there's lots of other cities of Ur. What city of Ur would Abraham have come from? Oh, it's Ur of the Chaldeans. You got that? So, and where it's located is, it's actually in Babylon, south of Babylon, I should say, but it's in modern-day Iraq. So that's where Moses is coming, or Abraham is coming from. It's on the bottom of the Fertile Crescent, down towards the what's the sea? The Gulf. Down towards the Gulf. And archaeologists back in 1922 actually discovered evidence of that city of Ur. And what they discovered was that it was actually quite an advanced culture of its time. It was an urban culture, and what they discovered there were ziggurats. Remember our sermon on Babel? That's exactly what the Tower of Babel was. It was that odd kind of structure, like a pyramid, but not kind of like a pyramid. And they found these all over the place, and one of the big ones was in Ur, the city of Ur. And I'm not saying that this is the Tower of Babel, but what I am saying is when they create those towers were dedicated to gods. Not to the God of Noah, but to their gods. And Joshua, actually, in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 2, reminds the people of Israel, as he's writing to them, of the gods that Abraham's family came from. So Joshua, chapter 24, verse 2, he says, "Thus says the Lord of God, Lord the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and of Nahor, and they served other gods." So clearly, Abraham's father, Abraham, his father, his brothers, his family, hailed from the city where they worshipped other gods. That's what Joshua's saying here. And actually, if you were to examine Terah, Abraham's father's name, it actually means moon. His name means moon, and the god that they were worshipping was the moon god. So he was named after the gods that they served. And that's what we see in Abraham's name and Sarah's name. It's linked to that same type of moon worshipping. And uniquely, the actual moon god's name, this is interesting, the name of the moon god that they worshipped was Sin. His name was Sin. So in a very real sense, Abraham and all of his family were sinners. They were worshipers of the god of sin. So Abraham literally became from a line of sinners, a line of idol worshipers who were sinners. And God says to them, that ends now. God says to Abraham, that line ends here. I've made a promise, and the line of redemption will come through this line, through this family line, and I'm going to change everything now. And he calls out Abram, and he says to him, "Go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house to the land that I will show you." Now, I love the ESV. But the translation there, I think, is too weak. My ESV says, "Go from your country." And it's not accurate. I think Brian's actually has the most accurate translation. The King James actually says, "Get thee out." Does it not, Brian? Get thee out. And the reason I say it's more accurate is the actual Hebrew language has two structures in there. It's two parts. So it's actually literally said, get yourself out. God is telling Abraham, get yourself out.
Separate.
Exactly. So what's happening here, this is what's happening, is if you look at the line of what's transpired, the chronology of what's happened. From 1131, we see Abram with his father and his brothers, and they've left Ur, right? Has God's call come upon them yet?
No.
No. They've left Ur under their own choice, theoretically. They've left Ur, and they are now traveling to Canaan. And before the Lord comes to Abram and tells him, this family just stops. They get to a certain area. It's actually in Syria where they stop. And they stop in a city called Haran. And we don't know why. They just don't want to go any farther. It's oddly in the same name of his brother. I don't understand why Haran, the city that they stopped in, was the same name of his brother's. But they stop there. And his family doesn't want to go any farther. And the call says to Abram, go. Leave that area. Leave your family. Leave your kindred. Get yourself out. So what does that mean? What he's saying is, it's not good enough to just be part of your family's faith, your family's environment, your family's what they want to do. This is a call for Abraham specific. The call goes out to Abraham, and he's responsible for this call. He says, get yourself out. You must answer this call yourself. No one can do it for you. It's his and his alone call, and he's responsible for it. God's saying, stop looking to your family, their beliefs, their actions, what they accept. God's call goes out to Abram and he says, your family's identity is no longer your identity. You're separated from, you're called out from them. And matter of fact, God goes one step farther. He says, I'm going to actually change your identity. Not just I'm telling you that you have a different identity, you have a different identity because I'm going to rename you. I'm going to call you out of darkness. I'm going to call you into light. You're no longer going to have that name of those gods that you worship back there. But I'm going to actually, if you look at God's name, Yahweh, it's inserted into the Hebrew structure of the word, is inserted into Abraham. I'm going to give you my name. And so God calls him out of that, into light, and he gives him a new name. So no longer is Abram an idolater. He's not going to be identified as an idolater or from an idolatry family. But Abraham's now a man of God, a father of faith. And this is true for you and me. It's the same as true. If we're called out by God, God says, your past is not your identity. You're no longer that person anymore. You're a new creation. You have a new identity. You're not associated with that lifestyle, that family anymore. You're not, of course, not where you want to be. You've heard this before. You're not where you want to be. You're not where God is ultimately going to take you. You're not there yet. But amazing, by God's amazing grace, you're not once what you were. You're changed. You're different. So when God calls out, and he says, get out, leave that past, leave your past sins, leave your past identity, leave your past beliefs, leave your past thoughts. It's not who you are. You have a new identity, and you're in Christ. That's what God's command is for all believers. So God's call gives you a new identity. God's call gives you a new future. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country to and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So we know, what we know of Abraham, if we were to read through the next 10 chapters, that we would see that Abraham does have some means. He has some possessions and wealth, and that's clearly, and when it speaks of his possession, that's what it's implying there. But what we find out here is none of that means really anything. It doesn't mean anything. He has all this stuff, but what's it going to go to? Because his wife, in this text, is constantly tied to the story of Abraham, right? And she's always described as barren. You read Sarah, and a word or two later, it's always, and she was barren. I mean, that's associated. Why? Why is Moses implying this tie between Sarah and Abram, and the fact that she's barren? It's because Abram's line ends here now, right? Without God's call upon his life, his future is barren. He has no future. It's a dead end. The family tree will die with him without God's call. Sarah's barrenness is an obvious barrier to the continuation of Abraham's family line. So Sarah's inclusion in the text says that Abraham had no future outside God's call. And the call of God changes things, right? It not only gives you a new identity, it gives you a new future. But here's the deal. Where the real rubber meets the road here is he has a new future. That's been proclaimed and given to Abram as a promise. You will have a new future. I will do this for you. But where the rubber meets the road is Abraham had to believe it. He had to trust what God was saying. He had to take hold of this future promise. He had to live in faith of this promise. Abraham had to believe the promise. He had to walk this promise out. Now, what the text actually says is, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house,'" look at this now, "'to the land that I will show you.'" So you see what he's saying here. He's saying, get out, leave that sinful lifestyle, leave that family history, leave the protection, security of everything that you've ever trusted. Leave it and get out to a place. Now, God doesn't give him an address. There's no GPS tracker where he's going. God doesn't even say, you know, "I'm going to tell you, once you start going, I'm going to tell you in 2 months. He doesn't say, "Go ahead and take a look and see if that's going to be comfortable enough of a place for you, and then you can may decide whether you're going to answer the call or not." That's not how it works. No, he says, listen and obey. Get out to the land that I will show you someday in the future. When's that? Abraham doesn't know. I don't know. God's saying, "I'm not going to tell you right now, but I will show you." So what God is asking Abraham to do is just trust him, to obey and trust him. And what this is faith. This is faith. That's what Abraham's the father of faith. God says, "Leave everything and trust me. Don't trust those things. Don't trust the people. Don't trust your eyes. I have something greater." And this is, you know, when we read Hebrews, which is what Jeff read for us this morning, when you read that summary of the great men of faith, and Abraham's in there, what Hebrews chapter 11 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed God when he was called out to go to a place he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." He had no idea where he was going, but he knew who he was following. So Abraham was given a future, but he had to walk it out. He had to put feet to the calling. He had to walk that out. He had to trust in the promise. Abram did not say, "I will go if you tell me," right? He didn't say, "I'm going to go, God. I promise I'll go, but you just got to give me a little sign." He just goes. If he did that, that wouldn't be faith. Abraham is the father of faith because he walks this out. So I want to take a moment and I just want to define faith, because I think we get a misunderstanding of faith. There are a lot of definitions of faith, and most of them are wrong. So I'm going to tell you what it's not. Faith is not superstition. Faith's not a positive mental attitude. I think a lot of people think that. You just got to have faith, which means you just got to think positive thoughts. Faith is not wishful thinking, even. As if Abraham's walking, just wishing God would do something. Faith's not creative power that brings into existence things that otherwise wouldn't exist. Let me repeat that. Faith is not creative power that brings into existence things that wouldn't otherwise exist. It's not like you're the creative agent that by walking this out, it suddenly miraculously happens because of what you're doing. We hear that phrase sometimes. You just have to have faith, and if you have faith, then X will happen. That's not faith. Faith is also not a weapon through which we get God to do things otherwise that he would otherwise not do. It's not faith. That's trusting in yourself. Faith is this. Faith is walking in obedience to God and trusting him for the results. Faith is walking, living your life, walking in obedience to God, and simply trusting him in the results. It means you don't know. Abraham didn't know, but you trust him. I don't know, but you trust him. Faith means it doesn't matter what your eye sees. It doesn't matter what you feel. It doesn't matter what you hear. Faith is walking in obedience to God and trusting him in the results. Because walking in obedience to God means he might take you. As a matter of fact, I would almost say he almost inevitably would take you to a place that you wouldn't pick. He might even take you to a place that's painful. But faith is walking in obedience to God and trusting him in the results. Trusting that he's good. Trusting that his word is true. Trusting that he will be enough. So Abraham at this point, he has no children, right? He has no offspring. He has no real tangible resources. Of course, he has some wealth, but those will die with him. He doesn't know where he's going, but God says, get out and follow me, and I will make your name great. And so he trusts, and he goes. And because he believed God, and he believed God's promises to him. But I have to say this as a caveat to Abraham, because there are times when Abraham's faith weakens, right? We know that. Times when he questions if God will really come through, and he does this a lot. His faith's not always stellar faith. It's strange. He's the father of faith, but when you read these moments, he fails remarkably. There's this scene, and we're familiar with it, where he's pimping out his wife to protect himself because he's afraid. That's not a man of faith in those moments. And he doesn't do it once. So there's moments when he loses sight, and he tries to fix things on his own, and he reverts back to his old behavior. He forgets this identity he's had. He forgets the promise. Takes his eye off of it and he starts trusting in himself rather than God. But here's the thing. God is graceful to Abraham. He never leaves him. God never leaves Abraham. He picks him up. He dusts him off. He encourages him. He retells him the promise once again. And he says, go and walk in there. Get yourself out of there and continue walking. God protects him. And Abraham starts walking again. He doesn't give up. He starts walking again. Abraham is known as the father of faith, but he's the father of failing and getting up and walking again. Because God doesn't allow him to quit. He doesn't wallow in his failures. He just keeps moving forward. He trusts, because he doesn't trust in himself. He's trusting in God's performance for him. He trusts in God's promise to save idiots like him. So because God called him out, Abraham knew that he had an incredibly bright future, but it wasn't depending on his performance. This is what God does. He changes who you are. He changes who you are from the inside. He gives you a new identity. He changes your future. So if you had a barren wasteland of a future before, you now have a blessed life. And the call of God radically alters everything about you. You're no longer looking now for what's best for you. You're now looking for what's best for others. That's what the call of God does. It's amazing. Because you've been chosen in spite of yourself. You've been chosen and you didn't deserve it. You didn't merit it. But the call came anyways and it changed your future. So you're not asking yourself, what's best for me? I will do this if it's what's best for me. No, the call changes you. It changes your future. So now what you're asking is, how can you be a blessing? And this is the last point. God's call gives you a new purpose. We see it in the text. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, from your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in all the families of the earth, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this calling of God comes to Abraham. And it comes to you and me the same way. God says, I'm not just going to make your name great. I'm not just going to give you a bright future and a new identity so that it can just terminate on you, that it can just end with you. No, this is the way God always works. It's not so that you can live in comfort. His blessings aren't for that. He says, I will bless you. You see the so that there? That's an important transition. So that. Underline it. Circle it. So that you will be a blessing. He blessed you so that it wouldn't end with you. He blessed you so that you could carry out those blessings. God only blesses so that you will be a blessing. So what does this mean for us? What's the ultimate blessing that you've received? Not physical provisions. The good news. The call of God always comes by His Word, and so He's calling us. He's telling us that we are blessed so that we will be a blessing. We are blessed so that we will take His word out. We are blessed so that we will share the gospel with others. And when Paul talks to believers in the first century in all of his letters, when Paul references back to their heritage, to the history, he reaches back in time and he doesn't just point to Isaiah or Moses. He points to Abraham. And why? Because Abraham is the father of those who believe similarly. Those who trust God's promises, who obey Him and trust in what God would do. And you know, there's lots of promises God made to Abraham. But the promise underneath all of the other promises, God said, I was going to make you a nation. He first had to have an offspring, right? He had to have a son. So God's saying to Abraham, that you have to live your life with faith in the promised Son. Everything you do, every choice that you make has to be based, all your hope has to be based on faith in the promised Son. And of course, this is a foreshadowing of us today, right? Here. That we have to live our life in faith of the promised Son. Of course, that's Jesus, right? We know that. But think about who He is and what He did. That He had a call. He was told to leave your father's house. We sang that this morning. He left His father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace. He emptied Himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. He left the ultimate father's house. He left the ultimate security. And why did He do it? Why would He do that? He did it for idolaters. He did it for idolaters with barren futures. He did it for us. He did it for sinners. And the chorus we sang was Amazing Love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me. So that's you today. If you can sing that song, understanding the call of God that's been placed upon your life, that he's before that you had a barren wasteland of a future, you were spiritually dead, but now because of Christ you have an incredibly bright future, future that only he deserved. He gives it to you. And now you have hope, you have a new purpose. And that purpose is you have been blessed to be a blessing. So the call of God is upon your life today. The command is to you. Walk that out. Walk that call out today. Stand as we sing.